This morning, we're going to be asking a very important question. If you were with us in the Sabbath school lesson, you had an opportunity to walk through a different kind of question. We considered the question of what we should be singing in public worship. What should be the content of our congregational singing based upon the scriptures? And that question has its place and it has its own significance. But this morning in our worship service, we're going to be considering a question that is far more weighty, far more substantial, far more influential, consequential. It has all of these implications for your life that go so far beyond a question about what we're going to be singing in public worship, as important as that question is. You see, this morning our focus is going to be on the question, what is Christianity? What is Christianity? That's an important question, and you may come this morning, you may be visiting, you may style yourself to be a non-Christian, you're exploring, you're visiting, and you may say, well, what relevance does this have for me? But it's extremely relevant for you. I mean, what is this all about? What are we doing this morning? What is Christianity? If someone's invited you here this morning, and they want you to hear a message from the Word of God. They want you to hear about Christianity. What are they wanting you to hear about? What is the message of the Bible? What is the essence of the Christian faith? And if you're a non-Christian and you're confused about that type of question, to be honest, I don't hold that against you, because there are so many different mixed signals, confusing signals that are being sent in our own day about what Christianity actually is. There are so many different forms and brands and varieties of Christianity that are answering this question in so many different and self-contradictory ways that there's a sense in which it's expected that the average person walking the streets here in Glendale or wherever is going to be confused about what Christianity actually is. I mean, there are some people that give you the impression that Christianity is really just about this special prayer that you need to pray. You learn a couple of basic truths about sin and Jesus dying on the cross, and you pray this special magical prayer, the sinner's prayer, and that's Christianity. That's really it. And if you pray that prayer, they're going to give you a high five and move on to the next person. Congratulations, you're a Christian. That's Christianity. There are other people that will give you the impression that Christianity is really some type of political pro-life movement, or some type of movement to obtain social justice in the world, or something that in some way revolves around politics and reforming society and addressing problems in the public sphere. There are other people that give the impression that no, Christianity is really about self-help. It's about you discovering these wonderful principles so that you can have a better marriage, you can have better finances, you can have all of these wonderful biblical principles so that you can be a better you, so that you can have a more pleasurable experience in this world, so that you can have health and wealth and prosperity and unlock all the hidden keys and secrets of the Bible, just life hacks, if you will, to have that life that you've always wanted. There are many different kinds of messages and many different answers to the question, what is Christianity? This is a relevant question for you if you're a professing Christian, maybe a member of the church, or a member of a church, or a baptized covenant child in the church, and you believe in Jesus to some extent. You might have professed him at some point, but maybe you've entered a period of doubt. Maybe you're in a context at the present time where you're surrounded by people that don't believe in Christianity and are mocking it and are seeking to refute it, and you're beginning to feel self-conscious. And you're just plain struggling with your faith. You're wondering if you have faith. You're wondering if you do have faith, what's that faith in? What is Christianity at the end of the day? And how can I be assured that I truly am a Christian and that I've understood what this is all about? You may be a Christian this morning and you have assurance of your salvation and you've been walking with God for quite a while, but perhaps in recent weeks, months, or years, you've been backsliding. You don't have the zeal for the Lord or the delight in His Word and in His worship that you once had. Perhaps you've become forgetful or distracted or even led astray by these competing versions of Christianity. But whatever your situation, you need to answer that this is the most important question that you could possibly reckon with this morning, especially as we enter the new year. And the only way to answer this question is to go back to the source. You're not going to answer this question by Google searching or asking Siri or Alexa or, you know, turning on the television. You need to ask this question and find the answer in the Word of God. You need to go back to the source, back to the actual apostles who wrote the New Testament. You need to go back to the origin of Christianity itself, and that's really what we have here in the first chapter of John's first epistle. He's speaking to us about Christianity. He's speaking to a congregation of Christian people, but he knows that in the midst of that congregation, there are people from all different perspectives and angles that need to wrestle with this question. In fact, His gospel that he wrote to record the life of Christ, the Gospel of John, deals with the issue of understanding who Jesus is and what he came to do so that you can believe and be saved. But John's first epistle deals with something slightly different. He says, okay, those of you who have professed to believe and have desired and obtained eternal life, how do you know that you have eternal life? How do you know that you've truly believed in the true gospel of Jesus Christ? How do you know that you know? How do you have assurance of understanding and being a part of this thing called Christianity? And John is giving us an answer to that. You may not even know who John is. He actually grew up in the first century as a fisherman. He and his brother labored with their father at the Sea of Galilee in Israel, near where Jesus grew up, and Jesus called him at a certain point to be one of his disciples and to train to be an apostle and to go and proclaim the gospel throughout the world. And John's writing this epistle probably when he's somewhere toward the end of his life, maybe in his 70s, 80s, or even 90s. And so he's probably the only one of the 12 apostles that's still alive at this point. And he's giving us his thoughts, his meditations, his answer to this question as someone who was there. He says, that which was from the beginning, it's something that we have heard, that we have seen with our eyes, and that we have looked upon and touched with our hands. And so, first of all, he's saying Christianity is a fact of history. It's a fact of history. You can't get away from it. It's not like every other religion, every other approach to life that you see in the world today. It's not a mere idea. It's not a mere theory or philosophy. It's not merely a set of propositions or doctrines or dogmas or ethical principles or anything like that. It does involve those things, but it's not only that. It's not merely that. Christianity is a fact of history. And John says here, Christianity, this word of life, this is something that I've seen, I've touched, I've tasted, I've experienced, and I'm here to bear witness, eyewitness, to real events, real things that have taken place under the same sun and moon and stars that you, his audience, live your life under as well. It's a fact of history. And my friends, it's important for us to recognize that the gospel of Jesus Christ, first and foremost, is not a doctrine, it's a fact of history. The word gospel means good news. To evangelize, going back to the original Greek meaning of the term, means to proclaim a message of something that has happened. When the angels came to the shepherds to announce the birth of Christ as a historical event that they were then to investigate and bear witness to, they say, "Let us go and see this thing that has happened." That's Christianity. It's a thing that has happened. It's an event. It's a fact of history. When John the Baptist came into this world, what did he do? What did he say? He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's happening. The kingdom of heaven, Christianity, it's happening. There are events taking place in history. Jesus said the same thing when he started his ministry. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verse 17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has arrived. It's among you. It has happened." It's a fact of history. And in fact, the Bible itself is dominated foundationally by history. The very first verse in the Bible, "In the beginning," the word "beginning" is a term of history, of chronology, of sequence. The Bible begins at the beginning and it tells us a story and it outlines and records for us some of the most important facts in all of human history and in the history of our universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a historical fact. The Bible records that. It records the creation in 6 days. It records man's fall into sin. It records the flood when God sent rain to cover the earth and to destroy mankind for its sin, but graciously to save Noah and his household in the ark. It records the Exodus, when God redeemed his people roughly 1,500 years before Christ's birth, 3,500 years ago, he redeemed his people Israel from bondage in Egypt and brought them to the promised land under Moses. That's a historical fact. The kingdom of Israel under David and the prophets and so on, coming up to the birth of Christ 2,000 years ago. These are historical facts, and at the root of it, the Bible is saying something has happened. You need to understand not just doctrines and ideas and ethical principles. You know, you can get so distracted by saying Christianity teaches this and Christianity believes this ethical principle, and I'm not going to listen to it at all. My friend, forget about the doctrine for a moment and just begin with what the Bible begins with, the history. This is something that you just can't get away from. I mean, what's going to happen in a couple of days? New Year's Day. Well, what year is it? 2020. Well, where did that come from? Have you ever thought about that? Why is it 2020? I mean, who was born 2,020 years ago? What happened? I mean, in the ancient world, they constructed their calendars based upon the reign and rule of a particular king over a certain region. And calendars were never really integrated together so that you had one common calendar for one common era. But we see in our day, there's a common era. In fact, even people who don't believe the Bible, they call it the common era, 2020. Well, what happened roughly 2,020 years ago? The king was born. Jesus Christ was born. That's a fact. The most influential figure ever to walk on planet Earth, the best-selling book of all time, you'd better get up to speed on what the world is all about. You can't avoid it. It's a fact of history. Jesus Christ has come. And the Bible is, as I said, it's all about history. About half of the books of the Old Testament are primarily historical. 5 to 10 other books deal with a good bit of history. And in terms of the New Testament, the first 5 books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, are predominantly historical. And in fact, that's the first 60% of the New Testament. Then out of that, Paul says, these things happened and they were written for us. In other words, written accurately, an accurate historical record. These things happened and they were written for us upon whom the end of the age has come for our admonition. Then comes the doctrine. The event, The recording of that event, and then the doctrine flows from the historicity of these things that have happened, and then come the epistles of Paul, and then come the doctrines, and then come the ethical principles that may offend you, but first begin with Christianity as a fact of history. And the reality is that you really can't understand the present without studying the past. Our society wants you to be asking different kinds of questions this morning. They want you to be asking questions like, what did Donald Trump just say on Twitter? Or, what's the newest video game that just came out? Or, what are my friends posting on Instagram? These are the kinds of questions that distract us from the most important questions of our lives that deal with reality and history and eternity. And why is the world the way it is today? You're not going to understand your life. You're not going to understand your culture, your nation, why the world is the way it is today in 2020 until you understand the past, until you read the Bible, until you reckon with Christianity. You say there are these other religions, Judaism, Islam, Mormonism. But the fact is, you're not going to understand Judaism if you don't understand what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. I mean, what is Judaism but their attempt to understand and interpret those 39 books of the Bible without reference to the main theme of those books, which is the Savior, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, who is predicted there countless times. If you don't understand the Bible, you're not going to understand, you're not going to make heads or tails of Judaism or Islam, which is basically Muhammad going on and on about what he thinks the Old Testament is saying, what Abraham would be saying, and why even Jesus and the apostles would support his interpretation over Jews and Christians. But if you don't go back to the source, you're not even going to make sense of Islam. I mean, who is Abraham at the end of the day? Who are these Bible characters that Muhammad's talking about if you don't actually understand the Christian Bible? Really, so many people in our culture render a verdict before they've even read the testimony. I mean, what would you think of a jury that was sitting in this murder trial and they rendered a verdict and convicted a man of a capital crime and sent him to capital punishment? I don't know if they do that anymore in California, probably not, but maybe they do. I'll have to talk to Nathan afterwards. But the point is, if that was the case, what would you think of a jury that rendered a verdict without actually witnessing and reading over and considering and hearing the testimony? If you render a verdict against Christianity without reading the Bible, you're going to stand before God someday, and it's not going to be a pretty picture. He's given you the Word of God. You have the testimony. John says we saw it, we felt it, we experienced it, we're writing it down. Read it. Listen to it. It's a fact of history. Secondly, Christianity is a word from God. Christianity is a word from God. Notice in verse 1, John says, concerning the word of life. This is a word. Notice verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you. Christianity is not just a fact. It's not just a series of recorded events. Flowing out of that history is a word from God. It's a revelation. It's God coming into this world and revealing truth through his prophets and apostles recorded in the Word of God. John says, this is the message we've heard from him. God gave us this message. God put this on our hearts, and by God's Holy Spirit, we've written this, and we're proclaiming to you a message and a word from God, a word of truth received from God himself and authoritatively declared to us. And that's important because, again, if you look at all the alternatives to Christianity today, you see that they're very different. Well, Christianity is not merely a bunch of people getting together and putting their heads together and reflecting upon all of their observations reflecting upon human philosophy throughout the ages and putting together just the combined efforts of human wisdom throughout the centuries so that we can construct some kind of system of belief and practice and worship and ethics. That's not what Christianity is. It's not just human reflection or philosophy or human observation. It's not intended primarily to spark dialogue. It's not just there as a conversation starter to sort of discuss these proposed ideas and to debate them and then to get together and sort of have a democratic vote to decide which ones we think are true for us. That's not Christianity. This is absolute truth from God answering questions that only God can answer. And you may be threatened by the idea that it's not just a dialogue and a debate and a democratic vote, but the fact is, it's actually, once you think about it, it's actually very comforting that Christianity is not that. Because if that's all we had, we wouldn't have solid answers to these kinds of questions, the kind of questions that only God himself, the creator and designer and sustainer of this universe, could possibly answer for us, such as, again, these are not the questions our world, for the most part, is asking. If people are sitting at home, skipping church this morning, my guess is they're not meditating on these kinds of questions. But these are important questions. The question of origins, the origin of the universe. Is it the case that this Big Bang took place billions of years ago? And the scientific, as Ray Comfort says, the scientific impossibility that nothing exploded and produced everything. Is that our explanation? That's the best that human minds and human science and reflection can come up with today. At least that's the common belief. But that's not really an answer, because where did the thing that exploded actually come from? And Richard Dawkins is so insightful to point out for us that, it's not that nothing exploded, it's nothingness, which is really something. And when he made that argument on, I think it was the BBC debating some priest, the audience laughed at him and mocked him, and really they should. I mean, nothing is really something, and that nothing, that something exploded and produced everything, that's not an answer. That actually doesn't give us, where did the nothingness come from? It doesn't answer the fundamental question of origins in terms of the universe. What about the origin of life? It's impossible, we know this, for life to come from non-life. And the more we look at the complexity of human biology and of even the most basic elements of human DNA and the cells that compose living beings, living things in our world today, even unbelievers and skeptics are saying, look, the theory of evolution does not make the sense that we thought it made when Darwin proposed it. There are a lot of questions, and the more thoughtful and prudent ones are saying, look, we have a lot of questions. We don't have a lot of answers as to the origin of life or even of human life. In fact, the question of humanity is one that really is a huge issue in our own day. Is man merely an animal? Are you just an evolved animal? You don't have a soul. There's nothing immaterial in you. You're just a body. Matter in motion, and really the entire universe is only physical and only material. That really doesn't make a lot of sense. In fact, if that's true, there's no such thing as sense. Because you can't weigh sense on a balance. If there's nothing but material, physical things in you and in this world as a whole, then there's no such thing as an idea, no such thing as a concept, no such thing as a thought or a theory. In other words, if the theory of evolution is true, then there's no such thing as the theory of evolution. If atheism is true, there's no such thing as atheism. Show me an ism. It's not physical. There's no such thing as a human mind. You can't really think. It's just impulses bouncing around in your brain, similar to if we shook up a can of Pepsi and let it fizz. You don't have a human will. You don't make choices. It's just your chemistry, your biology. You don't have a self-consciousness. There's no such thing as love or hate. There's no such thing as truth or falsehood, good or evil, morality or immorality, justice or injustice. People today want to end injustice. That's easy. Just become a secular humanist. There's no such thing as injustice anymore. It can't be defined, and so you can look at the world and rest assured there's no more injustice. There's no more evil. Become an atheist. Embrace these principles, and you'll find that they don't make a whole lot of sense. They make sense to people that are way up here on the academic food chain, perhaps, but not to the common man like you or me. What about the question of meaning? What is the purpose of your life? Why do you experience suffering and loss? What's the meaning of that? Is there a meaning? Is there a purpose? We all want happiness. What is happiness? How can we obtain happiness? Once we've obtained that happiness, how can we keep that happiness? And what about eternity? What about death? Is it the end? Do I have a soul that goes on, or does my body just go in the grave and it's all over and poof, I'm out of existence? Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? What about, as I said, morality, good, evil, right, wrong, all of these important questions? And look at our society that has just kicked Christianity to the curb and said there's no word from God. What are we left with? Well, we don't have answers to these questions. Secular humanism, skepticism, hasn't really served you all that well, has it? In fact, if you look at Western society, during the early part of the 20th century, there was the rise of modernism. And there was this thought, this optimism, that through human thinking, human principles of morality, human wisdom and ingenuity and technology and science, that we could create a utopia and that we could answer these questions, all these questions, with better answers than Christianity. Leave the Bible in the dust. We've got better answers to build a better society, to make your life better and make this country and Western civilization so much better. But then came postmodernism. Why? Because, well, World War I kind of put the kibosh on any type of perfect society. You're not going to find anything in the 20th century that comes even close to a utopia. They thought the League of Nations would solve World War I. World War II happens. It's even more devastating. The Vietnam War, on and on it goes, and people eventually came to the point where they abandoned modernism and they said, you know what? It's hopeless. We don't have better answers. We don't have answers at all. But rather than going back to the Bible and saying, oops, maybe we miscalculated, maybe we messed up, maybe we didn't have better answers, they say, well, we don't have better answers, but really, there are no answers. You're asking the wrong questions. And so they try to persuade you to stop asking about your soul and your eternity and your happiness and the meaning in your life and why you're here. And they say you should, again, just go start asking what Donald Trump's saying on Twitter. And that's postmodernism. Don't ask these questions. They're the wrong questions. Entertain yourself to death. That's essentially where the culture in which we live. And I'm saying Christianity is a much more wonderful thing than that. It says, my friend, there are answers. And God has revealed those answers in his word and also in his son. You see, thirdly, Christianity is a personal relationship. Christianity is a personal relationship. In verse 1, when John says that he's speaking about these things that he's witnessed and so on, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. Then he says, the life was made manifest and we have seen it. We have to understand that John is not here merely speaking of a doctrinal word or a written word. or a theoretical word. He's giving us those things, but he's speaking here of a personal word. Some of you may know that the very first word of John's gospel, John chapter 1, verse 1, the very first verse says, in the beginning, very similar language, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In other words, this Word of life is a person. Christianity is not just a fact. It's not just a word answering our questions. It's a person. It's the Word, who in the beginning, before the world was created, before history began, this Word was with God. He was before the face of God. He was in a loving communion with God, in the bosom of the Father. And it says, he was God. He is God. John is saying, look, I've actually spent time with this Word. This Word became flesh and dwelt among us. No one has seen God at any time. But Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, has revealed him. And look, I've leaned on his bosom. I've walked with him. John says, I've heard him speak. It's been 40, 50, 60 years since John had last seen the Lord Jesus Christ, except for maybe the visions in the book of Revelation. But he's saying, if I heard his voice recorded, I'd be able to pick it out. If you played for me five different voices, I'd be able to pick out the one that was Jesus of Nazareth. I know what he looks like. I've heard him speak. This is a real person. The Word who was with God has come, and he is God with us. And John says not only that, it's not just listen to me go on and on with my stories of the good old days. He's saying you can have a personal relationship with this Jesus even now. He says, verse 3, picking up midstream, and indeed, well, let's just pick up the beginning of the verse. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these so that your joy, or our joy, may be complete. So this Word is a person. And this person, this personal embodiment of all of God's truth that has been revealed, this Jesus of Nazareth, this Jesus the Christ, this eternal Word, you can have fellowship with him. You can know him. In a sense, with the same intimacy as the apostle who spent 3.5 years on earth with him. And perhaps even to a greater extent than John experienced when Jesus was walking in his earthly ministry, because you can have Christ dwelling in your heart by faith. You can know him. You can see God, the invisible God, in the face of this Jesus, the Christ, whom John says, I saw him, I heard him, I handled him. My friends, just a brief plug, read the Gospels. As you look at that bulletin insert in front of you, draw a circle around those periods throughout the next year that you'll be reading through the Gospels, because, and also the Psalms as well. But the Gospels, my friends, are a beautiful thing. And if maybe, I was talking to Pastor Nathan earlier about different people with a different pace of Scripture reading, and he endorsed what I'm saying here. If you can't handle the whole program of Bible reading, reading the whole Bible, start with the Gospels. Read through a section every single day and see. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You want to know who God is? Just read about Jesus, his compassion, his mercy, his holiness, his righteousness, his self-sacrifice on the cross. If you've seen him, as you see him in the Gospels, then you've seen the Father. And if you've believed in him, you've become the bride of Christ. Christianity is about relationships. I mean, why do you think God made man in his own image? Why do you think he made you to be a relational person? Why did he create us in the context of families and friends and siblings and spouses and churches and communities and societies? Why did God make us relational beings? He did it first and foremost so that we would have a relationship with him. Now, we threw that away at the fall into sin, but Jesus comes and he says, look, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I've made a new and living way. Now you can be back in that deepest relationship that is humanly possible. You can have God as your father. You don't have a father, you have God as your father now, if you're a Christian. You feel alone, you have brothers and sisters now. You have a family now. You have Christ as your elder brother to look after you, unlike the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. This is the brother who goes to the foreign land and gets you out of hot water and brings you back. Jesus brings you into these relationships. He puts the Holy Spirit, who is a person, into you as your comforter, as your indwelling source of strength. And that's the beauty of Christianity. It's a personal relationship, but it's also a shining light. Christianity, John says, is a shining light. He says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. In other words, if you've come into union and relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then you've come into the light. You're walking in the light. The word walk in Greek often is just a metaphor for life. You know, step by step, day by day, you're living in the light. And if you're a true Christian, that's you. You're not in the darkness anymore. But you see, the thing about walking and living your life in God, in this relationship, in this light, is that the light exposes you. The light shines a bright light to answer your questions, but it's not long before you realize that that light begins to shine upon your own life and your own soul. Because God is light, therefore we're exposed by him. And this is really true when you read the Bible, when you read about God and you read about Jesus Christ in his perfect life of righteousness, all of a sudden you feel uncomfortable. I'm not like him. I'm not like Jesus. I want to be, but I'm not. His light, his perfect character exposes my imperfection. And if I'm in this relationship as a Christian with God, there's no place to hide. There's no place to hide. And if I am hiding in the darkness, John says, I'm not a Christian. I haven't understood it. I haven't believed. I'm not in this relationship. If I'm with Adam and Eve, with my fig leaf, hiding in the trees of the garden, and God says, where are you? Why aren't you here walking with me in this relationship, and I'm hiding from that exposure? Then I need to start at the beginning and reckon with this thing called Christianity. But you see, if I am a Christian, I'm in the light. And let me just say, there's some sense in which you would expect that my job this morning is to try to persuade you to be a Christian. Become a Christian. And that's true. But there's another sense in which I have to warn you that Christianity is a very dangerous thing. Be careful what you wish for. Recognize that, as it says in C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia, just paraphrasing, God is not a safe lion. Christianity is a fearful thing. It's a real thing. It's a powerful thing. It's a glorious thing. It's a delightful thing. But it's not a casual thing. It's not a safe thing. Count up the cost. Christianity, one way or the other, will expose you. It will expose you. It will expose me. And if we are in relationship with God as true Christians and we're walking in the darkness, doing things, young people, behind mom and dad's backs, speaking in a certain way among our friends and not among others, acting in a certain way in the business world, moms and dads, in a different way than we would act perhaps on Sunday morning. If we're Christians, it's the light of God is going to expose us. Why? Because that's just who God is. That's who he is, and that's what Christianity is. It's a shining light. We need to count up the cost. But you see, the true Christian is not afraid to be exposed. The true Christian prays like David in Psalm 19, "Lord, cleanse me of my secret faults. Cleanse me," in fact, really what he's saying is, "Lord, reveal to me sins I'm not even aware of yet so that I can repent and be cleansed. Expose me. Show me who you are. Show me who I am. And enable me to be cleansed." And David in his life certainly knew what that was like when he committed murder and adultery and was eventually thought he had gotten off scot-free and eventually was confronted by Nathan the prophet. And Nathan says, "You are the man." That's Christianity right there. Again and again in my life, in your life, dear believer, you are the man. And not in the sense of you would say to someone out on the basketball court if they made a game-winning three-pointer, "You are the man." But you are the man. You are the sinner. And the true Christian says yes with David, and he repents according to Psalm 51. And like the publican, the tax collector at the temple, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." If you have cancer, you want your doctor to find that cancer. You want him to expose it and identify it so that it can be taken away. And the reason why the true Christian loves the light that exposes him and humbles him is because of what John then says. That if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If you know that that cancer is going to be taken away, you want it exposed. If you know that sin is going to be washed and cleansed and you'll be given the victory, you want to be exposed by this light. And if you're like those that Jesus speaks of in John 3, when he says, "The light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil." If that's you this morning, and nobody's going to know. I can't discern if that's the case in your life. If anybody can, probably it's your spouse, but maybe nobody can. But you can examine yourself. If that's you, that you're hiding in the darkness, the reason is you haven't understood the blood of Jesus Christ. Come out of the bushes. Come out of the trees of the garden. Because when God exposes Adam and Eve, notice it's not long before he reveals good news of a Savior who's going to be struck by the serpent in the heel, and then the serpent's head will be crushed through that shedding of blood, and then he clothes them with clothes their nakedness with the skins of the animals that were sacrificed, pointing to Christ. God exposes you so that you can be covered, your shame removed, and you can experience this fullness of joy that John is speaking about in our passage. Because really, Christianity, finally, is a cleansing from sin. It's a forgiveness that enables us to walk in the light. And there's a beautiful verse that comes in the next chapter that summarizes this again for us. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." That's our goal. We don't just want to be cleansed from the guilt of sin. We want to be purged and liberated from the power of sin. Absolutely. But notice what drives our pursuit of that holiness and that battle against sin. He says, "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." If you're a Christian, every time you sin, as horrific as it is, and there's a sense in which God is angry with that sin. God was angry with David. It's clear in the Bible when he committed adultery. God was angry, angry as a father who's planning to discipline and restore. But the fact is that when you sin, Jesus Christ shows forth his wounds and his perfect righteousness before the throne of God as your advocate, your defense attorney, before the judgment seat of God in heaven, every time you sin. Our larger catechism says that Christ's intercession for us at the right hand of God gives us acceptance with God, his mercy, his favor, his love, notwithstanding daily failings. That's a portion of our standards that I just wouldn't want to lose if somebody tried to snip it out of there somehow. Notwithstanding daily failings. If you're a Christian, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from every sin. Sins of anger, sins of speech, sins in your thought life, sexual sins, sins of all kinds, sins you're not even aware of. The things underneath that tip of the iceberg that you call confessing sin, Jesus knows all about it. His blood cleanses you even from that. The blood of Christ cleansed Adam. Who was a greater sinner than Adam? It's from his sin that every bit of misery in the whole world came as a consequence. If he can be saved, you can have your sins forgiven. There's nothing that stands in the way if you would simply confess your sins. And because of the death of Christ, it doesn't say God will be merciful and let you off the hook. It says he'll be faithful and just. He'll be faithful to his promise and just in this sense that the death of Christ has taken the fullness of God's wrath against you. It's been paid. It's been finished once and for all. And in Christ, there's a sense in which his righteousness now belongs to you, and you belong with God, and you belong in heaven. And it would be unfaithful and unjust of God not to purge you, not to forgive you, not to give you sanctifying grace to overcome that sin, and not to give you perseverance unto the end. Because really, at the end of the day, Christianity is about knowing that we have these things. John says, I write this epistle to you so that you would know, so that you would know that you have eternal life. And my friend, if you believe this book, and if you trust in the God who revealed it, and Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment of it, as your Savior, as your Lord, as your perfect righteousness and acceptance and sanctifier with God, my dear friend, then you can know for certain that your sins are forgiven and that you are a child of God. Amen.